Well, before we get into the word here, I just wanted to give you a little update. Generally speaking, for our men's breakfast, we get together three or four times a year and gather together on a Saturday, and we generally have 45 or 50 guys there. And we kind of put out a call this time. We had 90 guys there yesterday, and I appreciate that. And I see some of you here have answered the call to come to Sunday night. Good job. That's awesome. Men's ministry, one of the things we talked about is the fact that women tend to be more interested in spiritual things than men are. And so we have to step up and we have to be men of God and do so on purpose. And just so you know kind of the direction we're going, a year and a half ago or so, we established Iron Men, which is a group of men who meet together every other Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock and then the following Saturday. And we go through topics that deal with living a godly life, and we apply scripture, we pray together, we sing together. Our voices at 6 o'clock in the morning aren't pretty to us, but they're glorifying to the Lord, and we enjoy that time. And what we've just instituted, beginning yesterday, is a men's mentoring ministry. And we spent a lot of time looking at the fact that men need men. We need to be in relationship with one another. We tend to isolate. We tend to want to come and just sort of be spectators instead of being vitally involved in each other's lives. And so we began the process of signing up some guys to be mentors, men who are mature, who've been discipled here at Grace Bible Church, and more guys to be mentored by them. And in fact, that opportunity is still here, will always be here. But on the back table, there are some sign-up sheets to be a mentor if you're a man and a member of Grace Bible Church and feel you have something to offer, and to be mentored as well. And so I want to encourage you guys to take advantage of that. And for those of you who signed up to be mentors, we will be contacting you here shortly in the next week or two to begin that process. Well, two Sundays ago, we had the joy of celebrating the Lord's resurrection. And Resurrection Sunday at Grace Bible Church is nothing short of epic. And we have a wonderful time with the Lord. We looked at the accounts of the resurrection of Christ from all four Gospels. One of the most fascinating parts of Christ's resurrection is a conversation that he had the same day that he was raised from the dead. It was a conversation with two disciples, not one of the 11 apostles, but other men who had believed on Christ, but they were confused. They were a little bit baffled about the fact that Christ had died. They didn't understand the course of events, and this is, of course, Jesus' conversation with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Now, I mentioned this conversation briefly on Resurrection Sunday, and several of you said, hey, what do you think Jesus said? And I thought, that'd make a great message. What do we think Jesus said? Because he had a conversation about himself. So I thought it might be a good time right now, while we're still kind of on the heels of Resurrection Sunday, to follow up with what Jesus might have said. So this evening, I want to do something a little bit different. Almost always, we're in the book of Isaiah on Sunday evening. We'll take a break from that. Never fear, I have 60 more messages in Isaiah. So if you think you're going to lose out, there's plenty left to go. Normally, I go verse by verse through whatever text we're in. Tonight's a little bit different, though. We'll be in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, and you can follow along as we go, but I'm not even going to read the text. I'm just going to tell the story, and I am going to use a little creative liberty, but stay true to the text, because it is a story. It's a fabulous story. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to several women. He had appeared to Peter. That's what Scripture tells us has happened so far on Sunday, on the day he was resurrected. Now it's afternoon. It's probably a couple of hours or so before dinner time, before the evening meal. Two men were walking from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus, and they were talking about the death of Jesus, and they were sad. They were perplexed. And guess who walks up to them? Jesus himself does. But of course, Jesus prevented them from recognizing him. They don't know who he is. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? I always love it when the sovereign God of the universe asks a question as if he needs information. And he doesn't. One of the men, his name was Cleopas. That's a nickname short for Cleopatras, which means celebration of the father. But Cleopas said, don't you know what's been happening? Now, we're not told the other man's name, but for the sake of not calling him the other guy for the next hour, I'll just call him Levi. We got a 50-50 shot in Israel because half the guys there were called Levi anyway. So Cleopas and Levi start telling Jesus about the past few days. Jesus asked the question, "What things are you talking about?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." It may have been Cleopas who said, "Even some of the women were at the tomb early this morning. They didn't find the body there. The body was missing. And they said that they saw angels who told them that Jesus was alive." Maybe it was Levi who said, "Some of us went to the tomb also, but we didn't see him. We didn't see Jesus. The men hoped it would be true that Jesus was alive, but they didn't see him, so they didn't believe." Jesus rebuked their unbelief, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now remember this, Cleopas and Levi still didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't know who he was. As far as they were concerned, he was just some guy who was joining them on the walk. And then Jesus did something amazing. Gospel of Luke tells us, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus gave the greatest prophetic sermon in history. And we don't have it in scripture. And somebody asked me, why don't we have it? Because all the information is already here. That's why. We're going to just compile it. The three men walked from Jerusalem to the little village of Emmaus. This is a 7-mile walk through hill country. It would have taken about 2 or 3 hours to make this walk. And so for the next several hours, Jesus told them what the Old Testament said about himself. And what he really did was to paint a picture of himself through what the Old Testament said. So let's see if we can kind of follow with what Jesus might have said. You don't need to look up scripture references. We're going to be in many, many different books. And as we go through this, we're going to try to simply paint the picture that we think Jesus may have painted, what the Old Testament says about Messiah. We'll paint the picture by putting together about 10 brushstrokes, 10 parts of the picture, and hopefully for you this isn't brand new material. We want you to know the Old Testament. We want you to know and understand prophecy about Christ. But I think lots of times we have pieces in our minds that don't fit together into one cohesive whole picture. So even if none of this is new, this is the most thrilling, just grabbing, nail-biting, amazing story ever. It never gets old, ever. So Jesus began with Moses and the prophets. This means he went through all of the Old Testament. When he says Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament in general, but he begins with the writings of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And Jesus would have most certainly taken them all the way back to the book of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, he made everything. His ultimate creation, though, was a creature to be like him. He made mankind in his image. He made a man, Adam, and a woman, Eve, and together they represent and they reflect the image of God. God placed them in a beautiful garden. There was a nation called Eden, and there was a garden in Eden. And he gave them one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. Well, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came and spoke to Eve. He tempted her to eat from the tree. She disobeyed God and ate, and she gave to Adam, who ate as well. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God had already promised that if you eat of the tree, you will die. And therefore, God sentenced Adam and Eve to death. And because of the sin of Adam, a curse of sin was placed on all creation, all men, all women who would be born after Adam, and all mankind is now under a death sentence of eternal separation from God. But God put into action his plan of salvation. God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between you and her descendant. He shall crush your head, and you shall wound his heel." So there would be a descendant of Eve whom Satan would wound, but this descendant would crush Satan. Adam and Eve had a promise that a Savior would come. They had something to hang on to. And this Savior would come and defeat Satan, who had deceived them. The first stroke of the brush in the Old Testament's painting of the Messiah is that God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. And because of their sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. They began to have children. They began to have grandchildren. Some worshipped God. Most did not. sin increased on the earth over the generations until God saw only one man in his family who wanted to worship him. That was Noah. God judged the wickedness of mankind with a great flood. He spared Noah and his family in the ark, where they alone were saved. Several generations after the flood, really not that much longer after, the peoples of the earth gathered together in direct disobedience to God's command to be fruitful and multiply and scatter. Instead, they gathered and they built a great tower to exalt themselves, to deny God. And so they had their languages confused by God. They separated and they formed many nations. In about 2100 BC, God revealed himself to a man named Abram. Abram was from the city of Ur, a city on the eastern bank of the Euphrates River. The people of Ur worshipped Nana, the pagan moon god. But God called Abram away from his pagan lifestyle, away from his idolatry, and into a relationship with the living God. And Genesis 12 tells us that God made several promises to Abram. God would make descendants of Abram into a great nation. He would give this nation land in the land of Canaan, and he would bless all the nations of the earth through this one chosen nation. So how is it that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abram? Well, Abram's most famous descendant is Jesus Christ, and it's through him that anyone from any nation can come into a right relationship with God through Christ's work on the cross. The second brushstroke in the Old Testament revealed more about the Savior. First, God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. But second, the Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. Still a big, broad picture, though. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. Well, at the age of 100, by God's miracle, Abram, who is now called Abraham, had a son named Isaac. Isaac would have two sons, Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, the younger, to be the son to form the chosen nation. Jacob had 12 sons. Now his favorite was the second youngest, Joseph. But out of jealousy, his older brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But God blessed Joseph so that he became the second most powerful man in Egypt and moved his entire family to be there with him, and thus began the birthing of the nation of Israel. About 1860 BC in Genesis 49, Scripture records that Jacob is on his deathbed and he gave prophecies concerning each of his 12 sons. Jacob said that a king would come from his son Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Earlier in Jacob's life, God had changed his name to Israel. Thus, we have the name of the nation. And each of the tribes of this nation would be named after his sons, the sons of Jacob. Now the painting is starting to have some shape. First, God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. Second, the Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. Now we get a little more specific. Third, he will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He'll be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. Well, back on the road to Emmaus, Jesus and Cleopas and Levi, they'd walked a couple of miles by now. Jesus had begun painting this picture of himself, and yet they still didn't know it was Jesus himself who was speaking to them. They were in the dark. They stopped for a moment under the shade of a sycamore tree. It would have been a warm afternoon in April, and Cleopas might have said, "Tell us more. Don't stop there. Tell us more." So Jesus continued on. The family of Jacob was now in Egypt, but Jacob's powerful son Joseph died, and eventually a new dynasty of kings took over Egypt, a dynasty that didn't know about and didn't care about Joseph and his family. Jacob's family ended up spending 400 years in Egypt, and they would grow into a nation of 2 to 3 million strong. And now the Egyptians were afraid of Israel. They were afraid that they would overpower them, so they kept Israel as slaves. They kept them under their thumb. God raised up a leader named Moses to lead Israel out of slavery, to lead them out of Egypt. God struck Egypt with 10 great plagues and led Israel out of Egypt, decimating the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. They marched toward Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abram. Moses now first led the people to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God would give the people his law. God originally spoke to Israel directly out of the fire of his own presence. But because of the fear of God, the elders of Israel asked Moses, would you stand between us and God? They asked for a mediator to stand between them and God. This was the beginning of the office of prophet, a person who receives God's message and delivers it to his people. So Moses led the people all the way to Canaan. They got all the way there, and God commanded Israel to conquer the pagan people living in Canaan since the land didn't belong to them. But they were afraid, they didn't trust the Lord, and so Israel was condemned by God to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation had died. After the 40 years, Moses led Israel to the eastern shore of the Jordan River, looking across to Canaan, looking, being able to see literally the cities that they would conquer. And it was here on the banks of the Jordan River, on the plains of Moab, that Moses preached several great sermons. We have these sermons. They make up the book of Deuteronomy. Moses told the people how they are to live when they get in the land. He told them how they could enjoy God's favor by obeying his law. He encouraged them greatly, and he gave them even hope for the future. He said in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, someday the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves. And he said, listen to him when he comes. Listen to him. Now, the job of a prophet was to proclaim God's message to the nation. Many prophets would come in Israel's history, but Israel was always looking for this one prophet. And it's not ironic and it's not by accident that the first prophet of God, Moses, said, look for who should be the last prophet of God. Look for him. Well, Jesus fulfilled the office of prophet. He preached God's message. He had one central message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me instead. Our painting is starting to get some color as Jesus adds more strokes. That first, God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. Second, the Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. Third, he will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. And fourth, he will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. Well, God did lead that generation into Canaan, but they didn't completely conquer their enemies. They didn't finish the job. On all sides of them were left hostile peoples who often harmed Israel. And so for several hundred years, Israel was ruled by judges. They were appointed by God until finally they asked God for a king. They didn't want the type of king that God wanted them to have. They wanted the type of king like their neighbors had. They wanted a human king who was bigger and stronger and could fight their battles for them. They didn't care about having a godly man. They wanted a big man. And so God said, fine. And he raised up Saul as the first king of Israel. But Saul soon proved worthless. He was disobedient. He was unfaithful because he wasn't a man of God. And so in Saul's place, God raised up a little shepherd boy named David. David was a young man with a heart for God. And around 1000 BC, David became the king of Israel and ruled for 40 years, and David was a magnificent king. He led Israel to the living God. He defeated his enemies. He defended Israel. God gave David then a promise. He said, I will raise up one of your descendants who will sit on your throne forever. Now the painting of the Savior is beginning to look familiar to us. We're beginning to see the light that we understand from the New Testament. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. And he will be a forever king from the line of King David. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. And in fact, it was during the time of David that most of the Psalms were written, many of them written by David himself, about half of them, in fact. The Psalms give us more of a picture of the Savior. Psalm 2 gives an amazing fact about this coming king, something you would never guess. You would never guess in a million years about this king. God says to this king, you are my son. Oh, that changes everything. This just isn't some guy. This is the Son of God. And then God promises to give God the Son all the nations of the earth. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now we have the painting taking on some sharpness and clarity. That first, God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. Second, the Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. Third, he will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. Fourth, he will be a great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. Fifth, he will be a forever king from the line of King David. But sixth, this king is the Son of God. And as we know from the New Testament, that makes him God himself. This king is the Son of God. Back on the road to Emmaus, the men get thirsty. They stopped at a well and got a drink. Cleopas had a rock in his sandal, so he leans on Levi and gets that out. And Levi looked at Jesus and said, okay, if Jesus is this king, how is he going to receive the nations as an inheritance? How is he going to conquer his enemies? Jesus just died 3 days ago. How's that going to happen? So Jesus continued. The king will redeem Israel. He'll receive the nations by purchasing them with his own blood. Psalm 22 tells us that this Savior would suffer death by crucifixion. But then Psalm 16 tells us that he would be resurrected. His body would not stay dead. The king would die, but the king would come back to life. And Psalm 68 tells us that the result of this is that the Savior would purchase for himself many, many countless people who would live with him forever. That's the result. And so now Jesus just gave them the brushstroke on the painting that explains the whole purpose of the Savior. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and bless all nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. This king is the Son of God. And he just gave them the point. This Savior would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever. This Savior would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever. Back on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas asked the question, wait a minute, if this Savior came to die and would be raised again, does this mean that Jesus is really alive? And I would imagine Jesus just smiled and kept teaching. Now Israel's history began down a dark road that led to 900 years of struggle. 900 years. King David's son Solomon took the throne of Israel. He ruled for 40 years. But Solomon's son Rehoboam was a wicked king. And because of King Rehoboam, the nation split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And now they were a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom had 19 kings over the next 200 years, and almost all of them were evil. The southern kingdom of Judah had 19 kings and one queen over the next 350 years or so. Around 750 BC and after, God raised up several prophets to warn both the northern and the southern kingdoms that if they didn't repent, God would take away their land. Some of these prophets were Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah. Around 735 BC, the prophet Micah preached to both kingdoms that if they didn't repent, judgment was coming. But Micah had a positive message also. Even though judgment was coming, the king and savior was also coming, and he got very specific. He said he would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. During the same time as Micah, the prophet Isaiah had the same message. Judgment is coming. But there's hope. Isaiah 7:14 tells us that the Savior would be born miraculously from the womb of a young virgin girl. Isaiah 9 says that unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And he goes on to give the detail that the Savior would be a light to Israel, and he would minister specifically in the northern region of Galilee. At the end of the age, then he will rule the world. And Isaiah tells us that someday the world will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now the painting of the coming Messiah is becoming clear. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. This king is the very Son of God. This Savior would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever. Now we're getting really specific. He would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin and minister in Galilee, and someday he will rule the world. He would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin and minister in Galilee. Someday he will rule the world. I imagine that Jesus spent a lot of time in Isaiah explaining it about himself, since Isaiah is just completely weighted down with messianic prophecy. Isaiah also explains that the Savior would come, first of all, not in glory, not in might, not in majesty, not in power, but in humility. He would come as the suffering servant of God. Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 tell that Messiah would be humiliated. The Savior's appearance would be very normal. Isaiah says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He would bear in his body the price for our sin. When he would be arrested, he wouldn't defend himself. He would be beaten to the point that he would be unrecognizable. He will be crushed for our sin, as God the Father places on Jesus Christ my sin and your sin. Well, the painting of the Savior is almost complete, and Cleopas and Levi are starting to recognize some things. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. This king is the very Son of God. This Savior would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever. He would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, minister in Galilee. Someday he'll rule the world. But he will first come as a suffering servant. He will first come as a suffering servant. Well, by now, the three men could just about see the village of Emmaus on the horizon. They were almost there. And Cleopas said, "So all that we just saw happened to Jesus 3 days ago, this is what the prophet Isaiah was talking about? We just killed our own king. What are we going to do? What's going to happen to Israel?" Jesus continued, just as the prophets predicted over and over and over and over again. In 722 BC, Assyria attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and decimated them and carried off almost all of their people. 136 years later, in 586 BC, in the third attack by Babylon on the southern kingdom, the Babylonians attacked. They burned Jerusalem to the ground. They knocked the walls down. They destroyed the temple, and they carried off the best people in the land. Well, right before the Babylonians invaded for the final time in 586, the prophet Jeremiah ministered in the southern kingdom. He warned and he warned Judah to repent and to turn back to God, but they wouldn't. Judgment would come. It was coming. But to make sure that Israel knew that God hadn't forgotten them, God told them through Jeremiah, "I will keep the promise I made to Israel. I will raise up a righteous king from Judah and from the house of David to reign on David's throne forever." He says this in Jeremiah 33. Three generations later, because God is merciful, because he's kind, and because he's a God who always keeps his promises, Israel began to return to their own land. They came in ragtag groups. They came in stages. They rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city walls. In about 520 BC, God raised up the prophet Zechariah during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. His message was to encourage Israel that their king was still coming. Zechariah tells us about the very last days of Jesus before his suffering. Zechariah 9 says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Remember when Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, he rode humbly on the colt of a donkey, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means, "Please save us, we pray." Back on the road to Emmaus, I can imagine Cleopas and Levi kind of looking at each other, and Levi saying, "That just happened a week ago. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey." Jesus continued, Zechariah 11 tells us that Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Remember the price that was paid by Judas to betray, paid to Judas to betray Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. In fact, sadly, Zechariah 13 predicts that when Messiah would be struck down, his disciples would desert him for a time. Remember that when Jesus was arrested, his disciples and his friends, they all ran away. But it had to be that way. It had to be that way to fulfill prophecy so that Israel would crucify her own king. back onto the road to Emmaus, Cleopas said, okay, we know now Jesus must be alive if what you're saying is true, but we killed our own king. What's going to happen to us? I mean, we killed him. Jesus continued explaining from Zechariah, although Zechariah says your king is coming humbly and Messiah would be betrayed and Messiah would be killed and his disciples would desert him, Zechariah gives hope that someday when Christ returns for a second time, this time not in humility, this time not as a suffering servant, but this time as a king, this time as the glorious Son of God in all his splendor, all his array, God will open the eyes of the Jews to believe that Jesus is their Savior, the true King. And as a nation, they'll mourn what they did to him and they'll repent and turn to Christ. Zechariah 12 tells us this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. Now the painting of the Savior in the Old Testament looks just like we read it in the New Testament. The Old Testament truly is a portrait of the coming Savior. God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. The Savior will come through a chosen nation and will bless all nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. The king is the very Son of God. This Savior would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever. He would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin and minister in Galilee, and someday he'll rule the world. He would come first as a suffering servant. And finally, the Savior would be crucified by his own people, but someday they will repent and he will reign over them and over all the earth. The Savior would be crucified by his own people, but someday they will repent and he will reign over them and over all the earth. And going all the way back to number one, God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent. And now the serpent, Satan, is defeated, just as God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Jesus put the final touch on the painting himself. As the curtain comes down on the Old Testament, there's one last message to Israel to watch for Messiah. And you can hear the message as it decrescendos, it gets softer and softer. One last soft message. Around 435 BC, the prophet Malachi wrote, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And after Malachi wrote those words, Israel didn't hear from God for 400 years. No prophets, no prophecies, no news. Until the messenger that Malachi predicted came, and we know him as John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, looking like a wild man. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he said, "One is coming right after me who is mighty." And one day, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that John the Baptist is the greatest man who ever lived. Why? Because he's the only prophet to ever predict Jesus Christ and be able to say, "Look, there he is, right there." It wasn't a future tense anymore. It was right now. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. People no longer had to just look at the painting of Messiah in the Old Testament. He was among them. The king had come. Well, the three men arrived in Emmaus. It was late afternoon now, and the men begged this stranger who had just preached this amazing message to them for the past couple of hours, "Come and stay in our house." So we came in, and they fixed a meal and sat down together to eat. Jesus took bread. He gave thanks for the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to each of them. And at that moment, God opened their eyes and they recognized Jesus. And the way the text reads, it seems that they had one moment of, "Oh," and then Jesus disappeared. He was gone completely. They didn't even get a chance to exhale. I can't imagine that. Well, I know what I would have done. They did the same thing. Cleopas and Levi got up and they ran the 7 miles uphill all the way back to Jerusalem. They found the other disciples gathered together. They ran in, and as they ran in, The disciples told them, hey, Jesus is alive. He appeared to Peter earlier today. And huffing and puffing, they told their story. And right then, Jesus appeared out of nowhere and said, peace to you. And after they all got over their initial terror, they thought they'd seen a ghost. Oh, what joy they had to see him. What joy they had. Maybe Cleopas and Levi might have said, it was you all along. I don't know if Jesus has ever winked, but that would be the moment if he ever did. The story of Jesus Christ, I think, is best appreciated knowing that it was God's plan all along to defeat the serpent and to win for himself a redeemed people. It is the greatest story ever told, because it's not just the story of Jesus, it's our story. It's our story. The end of the story is that Jesus will take us home to be with him someday, and that gives us cause to praise the Lord. If Cleopas and Levi were around today, I'll bet I know what their favorite Christian hymn would be. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I'll bet that's their favorite song. Let's pray. It is our favorite story, Lord. It's your story, and you have so graciously made it our story. What a glorious day that must have been when you were raised from the dead and you began meeting with and revealing yourself to those who loved you, those you had revealed yourself to. And Lord, it's our prayer for any here to whom Christ has not yet been revealed, that you would open their hearts to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to believe that Jesus paid all the penalty ever needed on the cross for that massive weight of sin that bears down on us, the debt we owe you for the countless times we have violated your holiness. We have been filthy before a holy God. If there are any here who do not yet know Christ, oh, it's our prayer that even this evening, that you would open their heart to be introduced to the Savior who planned to come to us all along. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.